Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd like you to just kind of try to picture something in your mind. You're a mid-level executive of a small department of a large company, and you're at an important business function. The room is very crowded, and as you stand there with beverage in hand, you look, and emerging from a crowd of chattering people is the host of that soiree. You know it's him because you've seen him speaking with your supervisor on more than one occasion, and it's clear that many people were intimidated by this man. And suddenly the moment freezes because the host locks eyes with you, points, and gives you the come here motion. What are your first thoughts in that moment? What did I do? Are you terrified? Maybe terrified to the point you can barely pull your feet across the floor? Or does surprise and excitement radiate off your face and add an extra spring in your step as you head toward it? That's the kind of scene that our readings from the book of Proverbs and that Gospel of Luke kind of point to. When it's God who is summoning us, either of those reactions would be fitting. In fact, everyone will ultimately experience one of the other of those reactions. Scripture teaches us that there's a great banquet, a marriage feast that God has prepared and which he desires all people to attend. But we know that there will be some who will not receive its joy. Those who presume that there's something about themselves that makes them important enough to take a seat or to hear the master of the banquet say, come up here. So what about you and me? Will we get that welcome signal on that day? And if so, why? In both of those lessons, the theme of exalting oneself is present. And maybe this illustration will help that a little bit, help us to understand that a bit. You're in the best seat you've ever been at in your favorite stadium, and you're cheering on your home team, and your team is winning. The problem is, you're sitting in a seat you don't belong in. You purchased a seat way up in the nosebleed section. But this seat was open when you came in, and so you sat down, hoping that no one would show up to claim it. So in a way, although you see the game like you've never seen it before, you're not really enjoying yourself because in the back of your mind, you're kind of watching for the ushers. And then the dreaded moment comes. Tap on the shoulder, the words, excuse me, but you're in the wrong seat, I'm gonna have to ask you to move. And busted and embarrassed, you see the stares and you hear the chuckles from the folks around you as you begin that long walk up and up and up until the game shrinks to cheap seats dimensions. Now look at the scene in the reading from Proverbs. There we read, take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. The picture there is removing the impure from the pure, the good from the bad, the wicked from the righteous. And using that image of a silversmith removing dross from silver, civil servants of the king are told to remove anything from their presence that would affect negatively affect their ability to serve the king well or cast aspersions on the king himself. Solomon, according to him, a good king shouldn't think of allowing the disreputable into his presence. That would not only be a horrible reflection on him, it would also greatly hinder his ability to govern if the people felt he couldn't be trusted because he's taking advice from someone who has a bad reputation. A truly good king should only allow those who are respected and known to be honest and wise because, well, birds of a feather flock together. And yet, we certainly know how it is for those in positions of power and authority. People want to be around them, want to ingratiate themselves with them, want to be part of the in crowd, because that's where things happen and where deals are made. Having friends in high places is very much sought after by many. After all, the saying, it isn't what you know, but who you know, that's proven to be true time and time again. Sadly, that isn't only true in terms of the people of this world, but it's also true of Christians. A video Bible study I used a while ago featured a man named Bill Dallas. He authored a book titled Lessons from San Quentin. Everything I needed to know about life, I learned in prison. In that video, he describes his rise as a self-centered California real estate mogul during the boom of the years of the 80s to his fall when the market crashed and ultimately his conviction of grand theft embezzlement and serving 2 years in San Quentin. He'd come to faith shortly before he knew he was going to be arrested. And then after he was arrested, his newfound faith led him to accept the consequences of his actions and to plead guilty. And as he went through the system, he assumed that, like others in his situation, he'd get a relatively easy time at a work camp. He was doing all the right things, praying, reading his Bible, going to chapel, but his assignment to a work camp didn't come. And that's when he realized that he wasn't getting his prayers answered because he wasn't praying right. So he began praying specifically for his sentence to be served at a particular work camp. And sure enough, after doing so, he was assigned to that camp. However, God had other plans. The people that he had embezzled from had other plans. And the rest of the story is that he ended up in San Quentin among the worst of the worst. But God used that experience to do miracles in his life. But my point here is, Bill Dallas thought a relationship with God was a quid pro quo arrangement. He was to keep certain rules and do the right religious things, like prayer, read his Bible. And if those things are done properly, then God was obligated to keep his side of the bargain, to make sure blessings flowed into his life. But as we all know, God doesn't work that way. Ours isn't a God who will be manipulated by seemingly good lives. It isn't our going to church being mostly ethical, kind, or following a Christian lifestyle that determines how our lives will take shape. We aren't invited into God's presence because we're such great people. In fact, the reality is none of us are great in any way. And that's one of the lessons that a life of faith teaches us. The Bible tells us again and again the truth, the hard truth of what we really are. Isaiah writes, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." And David writes in the Psalms, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And Paul writes to the Romans, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." See, I don't think we're struck by the reality of how unusual, how incredible, how amazing it is that simply by his grace, God invites us into his presence, calls us into his family. That kind of love and logic is unheard of in our world. Here's the truth. And it's a truth we often don't fully accept and probably can't because of the deep-seated nature of our sin. We are stranded in our sin. We have no seat at God's eternal banquet, and there is absolutely nothing we can do to change this. Before the King, the true King, we're about to be told, "Excuse me, but you're in the wrong place. I'm going to have to ask you to leave." But there's another reality that trumps this one. The reality of the one who clothed himself in our human flesh so that he might defeat death, devil, and sin. The reality of the one who was, as our epistle lesson mentioned, who was escorted out of the city because he was judged unworthy to be in the presence of the righteous ones, and he was hung on a cross. It's because of him, not because of us, but because of Jesus Christ, that our God now offers us a seat in his kingdom. God now says, "Come up here. Come up here to the font and be washed in the waters of Christ's death and resurrection and be reborn into my family. Come up here and receive my forgiveness so that you can go and forgive and be reconciled with one another. Come up here and hear my word and allow my Holy Spirit to create in you a new heart. Come up here and feast at my table for the forgiveness of your sins and the strengthening of your faith." And the best and the most amazing of all, one day, solely because of Christ, we will hear God say, "Come up here. Come up here and remain in my presence forever, never to be separated from me again, and rejoice in the unending life that I have for you." So going back to the bleachers, you're out of breath from walking up the stairs and dejectedly take your seat. The players look like grasshoppers, and you can't even tell where the ball is. And even if your ears hadn't popped from the altitude, you probably wouldn't be able to hear the sounds of the game. And you feel as if a nosebleed might be coming on. And then a hand on your shoulder startles you, and when you look, an usher tells you that your seat number was drawn as a winner, and you're today's lucky fan of the game. Another seat has been reserved for you. So down you go, closer and closer to the field, until the usher stops at a seat you would never be able to afford. A seat that allows you to experience the game in a way that you'd never imagine. That's what God has done for you. The Lord motions to you and says, "Come up here." How can we not be thrilled? How can we not step toward him with eager anticipation? Because he has told you, and by faith you know, that through Jesus Christ, you do have a seat at his eternal banquet table. Amen. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and your minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen. We continue with the hymn.